Our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we also pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is where we're at this morning. I begin by asking a question, which is, how can a sinner be deemed righteous? Have you ever thought about this question? This is a very important question. How can a sinner be deemed righteous? This is the great pressing question of salvation, if you ask me. At least if you know yourself, and if you know who God is, even slightly, then you know that this is an important question. Because if God is holy, and we are not holy, if God dwells in unapproachable light, and we are darkness, how can anyone ever hope to stand upright before him on the day of judgment? Now, maybe only a little less pressing than that question is the question so many people ask themselves in bad times, which is, has God abandoned me in my suffering? Suffering can cause many Christians doubt that they are favored by God, all the more when modern-day Job's counselors tell them that suffering is the opposite of what God has ordained for those, if they are Christians, because they should be having their best life now. So let me take these questions in reverse order. David is a good example of the second question. David suffered a lot. We finished the Psalms recently, and we saw that many times. And in many of the Psalms, he openly questions God in his suffering. But he always returns to hope. So Psalm 31, and also the Psalm that we opened with this morning in our beginning of our worship service, they're basically the same verse. Begins this way, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me." So David needed deliverance from something terrible. His adversaries were relentlessly attacking him because of his trust in God, and it was causing his very life force to slowly drain away, if you read the rest of that psalm. So he asked God for deliverance. And he says, deliverance from a righteous God, okay? In your righteousness, deliver me. And that's the key for that verse that I want you to think about. Now, the Protestant history of my first question, about being brought into a right standing with God, might very well begin in this verse, in your righteousness. That is the righteousness of God. I say that because Martin Luther struggled greatly over this question, even as he did over the New Testament companion verse, which is found in Romans 1:17. And it says, "For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So R.C. Sproul summarizes Luther on this, and I want to read it for you. What does this mean, that there's this righteousness that is by faith and from faith to faith? What does it mean that the righteous shall live by faith? The lights came on for Luther, and he began to understand what Paul was speaking of here was a righteousness
that God in his grace was making available to those who would receive it passively, not those who would achieve it actively, but that would receive it by faith and by which a person could be reconciled to a holy and righteous God. See, Luther puzzled long and hard over something he did not understand about this phrase, the righteousness of God. And it has to do with the Greek words and the way that the Latin Vulgate translated them. So the Greek word is dikaios, and the Latin word is justificare. And for thousands of years, the Latin translation was the only one that was essentially used by the fathers in the church. And the word justificare comes from two words. It comes from justus, that means justice or righteousness. So far, so good. And then it comes from a verb, ficare, that means to make. And so justificare means to make righteous. To make righteous. And so justification came to mean the means by where God makes people righteous. And Luther's problem was that he was too introspective. See, he knew his heart better than most people do, and it was desperately wicked. He knew that he was most certainly not righteous. But the thing is, he also believed in God. He was a Christian. He could not make sense of the problem that Alistair McGrath puts in three simple points. God is righteous, humanity is sinful, God justifies humanity. See, he looked at this God makes people righteous thing, and he goes, that doesn't make any sense. It hasn't happened to me. God hadn't made him righteous. He hadn't, therefore, justified him. So he started to look at the Greek term, which, of course, is the original language in the New Testament, which had long been neglected. And what he discovered is that dikaios did not mean to make righteous, but to count as righteous or to declare as righteous. In other words, it's a legal term. It's a courtroom term, just like its Old Testament counterpart, tzaddik, is. And so, as Sproul paraphrases him on Luther, he says, whoa, you mean the righteousness by which I will be saved is not mine? And that was his big light bulb. It's what he called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that belongs to someone else, that originates outside of you, that is credited or declared to a person legally in a court by a judge because of Christ's righteousness. And this is what he discovered is the gospel. It's how the great problem of a righteous God justifying sinners occurs, thereby creating this strange person who is simultaneously justified and sinful. Now, that might seem a rather strange way to begin a letter of 2 Thessalonians. Especially when you consider that the word justify and justification never appears a single time in either letter. Nevertheless, it isn't the word that matters most, it's the concept. Like the word Trinity, right? It doesn't appear in the Bible, but the concept sure does. And the same thing is true with justification in Thessalonians. What we are going to see is that it's right here at the beginning of this letter. In fact, I will argue that it takes up the entire first chapter. That it's like the highlight, the focus of it. And what it has to say about this topic and the secondary topic of suffering, which is intimately related to it, I think is both profound and very helpful, especially if you struggle with any aspect of salvation that God promises to those who have faith in his Son. Am I really saved? What's going on with why I keep sinning? Has God abandoned me? All of these questions, I think, can be helped by reading and understanding this chapter. So let's think about the structure of this. The first two verses are the prescript. It's a letter we're looking at again. So this is the second letter, and this is very similar to the prescript of 1 Thessalonians. In fact, it's identical up until you get the word grace to you and peace. So God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace. It's all the same until you get to this grace and peace in verse 2. And then it adds from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you look at it, you'll see
It has God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ twice in the first two verses. It didn't happen in the first letter. Okay? After this comes the thanksgiving portion of the letter. This takes up really the rest of chapter 1. This is where, if you're writing an ancient letter, you would kind of butter up the reader, okay? Giving them praise and thanks and stuff. And you would also then kind of prepare them for what's coming in the main body of the letter. The main body of the letter is chapters 2 through almost, of course, the end of 3. It really talks about the second coming of Christ, which is a theme that he raised several times in the first letter. And it's also, there's a short transition that's followed by a last portion, which in typical Pauline fashion deals with things that the congregation needs to hear about in terms of how they're acting and behaving. And then the letter closes with a benediction and a greeting and a second benediction. And then that's the letter. It's three short chapters. So the entire first chapter, including the prescript and the thanksgiving, are 12 verses. That's what we'll look at this morning. 12 verses. But here's what's interesting. In the Greek, it's only three sentences. Verses 3 through 10 is one long sentence. Any of you have English class as kids right now? They always tell you don't have run-on sentences, right? Just tell them to go read Paul. And then tell you that you're not allowed to have run-on sentences, okay? The theme of grace, in and from and of and according to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, begins and ends this chapter. And faith is the first thing that's mentioned after the first of those, and it's the last thing that's mentioned after the last of them, thereby leading some to see a chiasm here, which would be the entire 5th through 10th verses, which mean all of that would be the center and the most important part. Okay? As we move into the passage, I hope to make it clear that nothing of these words is incidental or filler. Every word has purpose, and that purpose helps to reinforce the main thoughts, which are to first encourage the Thessalonians in their faith, particularly by explaining all about a doctrine that everywhere else is called justification, and then secondly, to prepare the people for the main parts of the letter about the day of the Lord and the warning that's associated with it. Now, I'm not going to focus too much on that part today. We'll go back and read most of the center of this next week as we prepare for, like, chapter 2. So, it begins with three names and a place in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, these are obviously the same three men who wrote 1 Thessalonians. As the introduction, as I said, is exactly the same. We met them when we looked at this earlier. We saw in Acts 17 that these are the three men that originally went to the city to preach the gospel. Silvanus is named Silas by Luke. He's the man who replaced Barnabas when Barnabas and Paul got into a disagreement over Mark and his worthiness to go on a missionary journey. And by the way, if you remember that story, Paul was actually wrong about that, because Mark ended up writing one of the books of the New Testament. So Barnabas was in the right, Paul was in the wrong. And anyway, Silas is the reason why he's here on this missionary journey instead of Barnabas. And the main thing to recall from their stay in Thessalonica is that they were only there for 3 weeks. When the hardcore rabbis of that city almost had them killed by a mob before they managed to sneak out in the middle of the night and flee to the nearby town of Berea. And the problems didn't end there. Those Jews followed them to Berea, and so they forced Paul to flee to Athens. And later, they would send Timothy back to Thessalonica, and then he reported on how things were going, and eventually, he was reunited with Paul in Corinth, and this is probably where he wrote the letters to the Thessalonians from, is when he was pastoring the church at Corinth that he started. So, real men in real places writing to real Christians with real struggles. That's the nature of New Testament letters. So the letter's greeting commences after this, and it says, "In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So you have two of the three persons of the Trinity right here, first verse. And the third, the Spirit, is going to appear in the second chapter as the one who sanctifies them. Now he can sanctify them Because, and I think this is the reason why this is so important here, these Christians are in the Father and the Son. That's the language. In God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they belong to God. They are adopted into his family. They are in union with Christ. This is their identity. They are a church in God, not in themselves. He owns them. They belong to him. He has bought them with the blood of Christ. They are not their own. I'm trying to hammer that in for you because this is your identity too. And we are living in a day of mass identity confusion, are we not? Men thinking they are women. White people calling themselves black or Indian. Social justice warriors outside and inside of Christianity demanding that you identify with groups rather than individuals, and certainly not as Christians first. I think to this kind of confusion, the word "in" is a very powerful corrective to this insanity. Your identity, Christian, no matter what your race, sex, color, particular entangling sins, right? People identify by that. What do they say? I'm a homosexual. They're identifying by their sin, not by Christ. No matter what your history, no matter what your grandfather's story or anything else, your identity is not in those things. You are Christians because you are in Christ. We have got to recover this biblical identity again for a world, because it is an anchor in a storm of cultural relativism that seeks to ground your identity in anything other than Christ, and it'll shipwreck your faith. One little word, in Christ. Now, here though, it is in the Father and the Son. So why? Well, it says that it's through them that grace and peace come. Now, as I said, there's something here that you do not find in the first letter's greeting. Up through the word peace, everything's the same in the two letters. But this one adds something that when you read it, it feels redundant, especially when you compare it to the first letter. We've just seen that they are in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they add that grace and peace are from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why? So, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, fellow did a study on this, that in this way of talking in Paul's letters, and he does this many times, grace is attached to the Father and peace to the Son. That is, the Father is the source of grace because he sent his Son to bring peace between God and man. And that's why the two, I think, are mentioned there together, and grace and peace follows. So in what follows, we'll come back to this idea that grace and peace are things that have their source in God, partly because the first chapter ends this way. But it's very important to see this up front because it sets the stage. Grace and peace coming from God. The apostle does not simply assume that you know this, even though he has already written them another letter saying the exact same thing. I always find this fascinating. He writes two letters, he says the exact same thing. He never assumes the doctrine that you're supposed to know. He always tells you. Over and over and over, he tells you. Don't assume doctrine, even with yourself, because you forget it all the time. Okay? He knows that they know this. He tells them again. Not only to remind them, but I think to ground what he's going to say next. So now we're going to move into the thanksgiving. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. So the word thanks here is the word Eucharisto. We get the word what from it? Eucharist, okay? It's the main verb. Praising God is the idea. Thank you, God, for these people, Paul is saying. Now, a secondary verb accompanies it. It's the word ophelio. The ESV and many others translate it as ought. I'm probably going to spend too much time on this. I ought not, okay? Ought is a fascinating word. I suppose I ought to like it. I don't, because of the connotations it has today. So I learned something here. The Greek verb means to owe or be indebted. So if you have a King James, you'll read it says, we are bound to thank God always. Technically, the way ought used to be used, it was almost exclusively this way. So Webster's famed 1828 dictionary has these definitions for ought: to be held or bound in duty or moral obligation, to be necessary to behoove, to be fit or expedient in a moral view, and as a participle, owed, been indebted to. So all of those are perfectly fine, making ought a good word back in 1828. The problem is, while its first definition is still something like this, the second definition is something that is probable, or you ought, like you ought to take care of yourself, or 5 minutes ought to be enough time. That absolutely does not convey the meaning of this word. Paul isn't saying, you know, we really should pray for you, but we don't. That's why I don't like that translation. It's better to say something like, we are duty-bound, not in the past, but in the present, because it's an active verb. I like this translation. We have to keep thanking God for you always. Okay? Why is this Thanksgiving right and appropriate here? Well, now, why do they have to do that? Because, well, we're going to see here as we move into the real meat of the letter, at least of the Thanksgiving part of the letter. So, in the first letter, we learned that part of the reason was because these Christians actually became a mark of the good works that Paul was doing. They were a sign that his labor was not in vain. And in fact, he's going to boast about these people on the day of the Lord when he stands before God. That's why he's giving thanks for them. That's why we have to keep thanking God for you always. Okay? In other words, their very existence confirmed that God is faithful. Back in chapter 2, first letter, for what is our hope and joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Here it is stated this way: because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So their faith was also a main reason for the thanksgiving in the first letter too. And now he adds that their faith is growing and their love is expanding. And this is body-wide. It's not just a person here or there. It's this kind of a statement, frankly, that makes me think that this is actually the second letter that he wrote, not the first. Remember, I told you when we first started this that the reason it's called 2 Thessalonians isn't because they know which order it came in, it's because it's the shorter of the two letters, and that's the reason. Okay? But it shows their faith is growing and expanding. It shows that God has been at work and is, in fact, continuing to do the very thing that was promised in the benediction of the first letter. Remember this: now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will do it, and he is doing it. That's what's going on here. There's nothing more encouraging than to see the church that you planted not only exist, but spiritually grow and thrive and mature. So how much more when you aren't even able to be a part of it because circumstances won't let you? And that's what Paul's facing. Well, I want you to notice the relationship here between faith and love. Faith is what starts the Christian life. In other places we read, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Or in Galatians, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So faith is that only instrument that God uses to justify a person. Justification by faith is that first moment of conscious new birth in the life of a Christian. It is through faith that God justifies. Faith in Christ, faith in his works, faith in what he has done, in who he is, faith that he is the king, faith that he's coming back. And it's justification that is the act of God declaring us not guilty, or to put it another way, declaring us righteous, imputing to you the righteousness of Christ, and then filling you with the Holy Spirit and beginning a work in us. This is where love comes in. Faith and love, the relationship. Faith comes first, love right after. You are not justified by love, okay? That's not the gospel, unless it's the love of God. Love is the fruit of justification. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It is what you do once you are justified, because you are justified. Christians cannot help it. I wish pastors would say this more to their people. Christians cannot help but love. Do you believe that or do you not believe it? I wonder. The reason is because this is God's work in us, in our life. A loveless person is an unjustified person. Plain and simple. And it's into this that James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What he means is God necessarily produces love in their life. Christians do works, and love is the summary of those works. As James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And so love becomes the focus of his letter as it's expressed outwardly in the body of Christ. This is the very same thing Paul's doing right here. Your love is increasing for one another, and it is every one of you that I see this happening with. This is a sign of your faith, and it is growing abundantly. That's the reason for his thanksgiving. And it seems to me that it is a great encouragement to any body of Christians from that day to this who are growing in love, that this demonstrates that true faith is present, that God is working, and that God is therefore to be thanked. Because there's nothing more precious in this world. Praise God, in this world, that love still happens, because we are in a loveless world. And the very fact that it exists is proof that God is real. Now, this also starts Paul into something more here. In the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the focus of their faith, we saw, was the electing love of God. In this chapter, it becomes God's justifying power. Verse 4 is kind of a transition to get us there. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. See, the afflictions part is the transition to the next. Boasting is kind of the beginning of this transition, okay? Because telling others about this kind of behavior and proof of God's power seems to me is the most natural thing in the world. Why wouldn't he add this? Of course he does. These people are, in a real sense, their baby, Paul's baby. Okay, this is why the apostles often call their flock children. The churches of Jesus Christ could use much more encouragement like this, to hear that there are churches that are steadfast in love and full of faith. So I want you, if you're hearing me and listening to me, tell others if you believe that that's what's happening in this church. Okay? It encourages people. Tell each other. It encourages them. Now, however true this is by itself, it's multiplied all the more when you add the persecutions and afflictions that they are enduring. The first letter exposed us to this. Obviously, those sufferings have not quieted down by the time he writes the second letter. They are not being allowed to live quiet and peaceful lives by the people that are in this city. Rather, they are being relentlessly hounded, and who knows what else, maybe fined or brought to court or imprisoned or maybe even put to death, as he talked about, remember, many have fallen asleep, that sort of thing. So in light of this, I want to tell you about Pastor Wang Yi. Wang Yi is one of the leading writers, activists, and legal scholars in China, and he's a pastor of the Chengdu Early Rain Reformed Church. Pastor Wang once met with George W. Bush to discuss religious freedom in China, so he's a pretty big deal in the Chinese church. So back on October 28th of last year, so this is what, just 3 months ago, feeling the increasing pressure of the communist government crackdown on house churches, and knowing that they were soon coming after him, he preached a sermon that he called Be Filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is just an excerpt from it that came across my Facebook feed, and I was mesmerized. He said this, I recently read a report in the New York Times. It was very good. It said that this country is waging war against souls. Even though in the list of problems facing this country, this war is not at the top, it is still the most important war because in this war, Xinjiang and Tibet and Shanghai and Beijing and Chengdu, the rulers who are waging this war have chosen for themselves an enemy that can never be imprisoned, an enemy that can never be destroyed, an enemy that can never be subdued or controlled, namely the soul of man. Therefore, they are doomed to lose this war. They are doomed to fail. When spiritual life and faith of Chinese people are oppressed, more and more of them will see in that very moment, will seek, will examine the importance of faith and the soul. This is precisely because spiritual life is the essence of human life. Because faith is the one treasure that we are least able to lose. It is the most valuable treasure. In some sense, it is the only treasure that we sinners have. So when this country comes to take away our wealth, may the Lord fill us with the Holy Spirit. And may the Lord help us to use our persecution to preach a persecuted gospel to Chinese society, to make them examine the value of their souls, to make them ask themselves in the midst of their pitiful and wretched lives, ruled by despotism and money and power, where is your honor? Where is your dignity? Where is your freedom? Either your dignity is in Jesus or you have no dignity. A man who lives in Chinese society today but doesn't believe in Jesus is a man who lives without one shred of dignity. He is a man who has been stripped naked by the rulers, robbed of his cloak and tunic. He is an utterly pitiful man. We are not pitiful. We pitiful people have been clothed with the righteous garments of Jesus Christ. I'll give you a couple of links if you have the PDF. If you're interested in looking at more from pastor, here's a declaration of his disobedience to the Chinese government that's very good to read. Recommend it for you. But I want to tell you something about this pastor. 5 weeks after preaching this sermon on December 9th, so this is 2 months ago, less than 2 months ago, he and over 100 members of his 700-plus member house church were arrested by the Chinese authorities, who then banned any reporting of the crackdown. As far as I can tell, he's still being detained, is the language that they're using, by the Chinese government. According to Open Doors International, the number of persecuted Christians in the world rose 13.9% last year. Get this, which says that it's 30 million more people increase from the previous year. Women are especially being targeted simply because of their faith in Christ, especially in places like northern Nigeria. Seeing Christians undergo these kinds of suffering for the sake of the gospel and then not forsaking the gospel, brothers, that is very encouraging. And it's one of the things Paul was boasting about to the other churches of Greece and Asia Minor about these people right here. Their faith is growing, their love is increasing, their suffering is not going away. Now I give you this portion of his sermon because I think in a rather remarkable way, he's focusing in on exactly what our letter is going to do now, thus embodying the very spirit of this first chapter. He's talking about how faith is really the great treasure that we have. But he ended saying that we have been clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. You know what kind of language that is? That is justification through and through. Listen in this light to where Paul takes his opening thoughts, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Now, one scholar writes that the righteous judgment of God is the center of an apocalyptic scene that goes all the way to verse 10. And it revolves completely around justification. His words. How does this work? When I first read through this passage and thought about this phrase, the righteous judgment of God here, I confess my thoughts went to their sufferings and therefore something like Job, where God had decreed to let Job suffer. See, I attached in my mind the righteous judgment of God to something like, for which you are suffering. Thus, the phrase meant something like, God's righteous judgment is that you should suffer. That's how I read it. In fact, I had a totally different sermon title and direction for this entire sermon because of it. And then I realized that while their suffering is related to the point of the righteous judgment, they are not actually the recipients of God's judgment here, at least not yet, and not in the same sense of suffering. That dubious honor belongs to their enemies who are persecuting them. And this is why you have to read things in context. He goes on to say, verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. The word just here is the same word for righteous judgment in the previous verse. It's the word dikaios. I already mentioned that word earlier. Listen to how it's related to justification in these two verses, or in this one verse, Romans 2:13. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous, dikaios, before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. You hear? This is our first hint that we have justification in view in this righteous judgment. So let's think of what God is going to do here. To the great relief and thanksgiving of these Christians, he will repay those who are afflicting them, essentially with an eye for an eye, the lex talionis. God will repay with affliction those who afflict you. See, affliction for affliction, that's an eye for an eye. What they pay out, they will receive in return, and God will give it to them. This is first and foremost the righteous judgment of God in verse 5. Justice is fair. There couldn't be anything more just than this for God to do with their enemies. In fact, as McGrath points out, this word dikaios originally in secular Greek only meant legal punishment of those who deserve it. That's all the word meant. It wasn't until the Septuagint couldn't find a word that would work perfectly for the Old Testament word that word started to take on the positive meaning of being declared righteous. In other words, this is the perfect word to use to these Greek-speaking Thessalonians. God is going to justify those wicked people by giving them exactly what they deserve. Now, curiously, this is the same point that caused Martin Luther to become so agitated. He realized that he was himself a sinner and that if God were to give him his just desert, that he would go to hell. And here we're seeing how justify means punishment, even though originally the Hebrew word meant to declare righteous. Now, when you add to this that the Latin word further complicates things, changing the legal term of rendering a verdict to an ontological term of making a person a righteous, he knew that he was still a sinner, and for many months he was in great despair until he figured out the gospel and how it is that God is not making people righteous, at least not yet. That will happen. But declaring them righteous. Not declaring them guilty when they are, but declaring them not guilty even though they are guilty. That single idea rooted around the words that we're discussing here changed the entire course of Europe and the history of the world. It turned everything upside down because that's what the gospel does, especially when a person actually believes it. I believe this is one of the reasons why it's important for you to see justification here in this passage. It's precisely because it doesn't use the term, and yet it uses the ideas that you can be helped to see the gospel here in some ways more clearly maybe than even in others. And here's what I mean. Keep going here. After God promises to justify the wicked in their wickedness, starting in verse 7, let's read all the way through 10 here. He goes on and says, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with the mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment and eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. One long sentence. Okay? And while the majority of this sentence is about the punishment of those wicked who persecute the Christians, it begins with comfort for those being persecuted. God will grant them relief. And not only them, also the apostles who are in the very same boat as well, seemingly wherever they go. And basically, all this comes down to the future judgment of God at the second coming. We're going to look at this a lot more next week. Today, my focus is, I just want to stay laser focused on helping you see justification here. The granting of relief is half of the good news, and it's taken up in the further understanding of what will happen to those who are presently persecuting the Christians, who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. There's a lot there that I'm going to skip over. I want to finish here with these last two verses. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our Lord, our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 11 there, it's this clause that says that our God may deem you worthy of his call. That scholars say bears directly on justification. In fact, this is justification. That God may deem you worthy of his call. Deem worthy is judicial language. Indeed, one scholar calls it the linguistic equivalent of to justify. God is deeming some unworthy and therefore judging them, consigning them to hell. He is deeming others worthy in another judgment, transferring them to heaven on the great day. How can a sinner be deemed worthy of anything? Well, it tells you that this worth is all related here to God's call. Not to their inherent goodness, but to God's call. What does it say in Romans 9? Not by works, but by him who calls. This is the effectual call of God that becomes the game changer. Listen to the other parallels here of verse 11 in the Thessalonian letters. Most recent one is found in verse 5. We just read it. That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. So, considered worthy of the call, considered worthy of the kingdom of God, the call and the kingdom are put in parallel there. You see? In other words, to be considered worthy of the kingdom comes because of his calling. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, it said, God calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You see, there's the overlap again. And in the next chapter, it says, in the next chapter, 2 Thessalonians, we'll see this when we get to it, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all the same thing. It's the call. So let's think about the calling of God for a moment. What does it do when God effectually calls someone? We talk about the difference between an outward call and an effectual call. The Spirit's behind both of those. When the word goes out to believe in Christ to a congregation or people hearing, that is the word of the Holy Spirit calling you to trust in Christ. But there's an effectual call that calls people to something. What does that do? Well, think of Jesus calling Lazarus out of the grave. Or think of Ezekiel speaking to dry bones. What happens? They come to life, don't they? That's what happens. The effectual call of God brings people to life. Come to life, says the preacher. Come to life. See Jesus. Come to Jesus. Now, in classic Reformed thought, the effectual call and justification by faith are usually thought to happen at the very same time. So they often talk about a logical ordering where the call comes logically prior to faith and justification. But they say it all happens at the exact same moment. I'm fine with that, though I have wondered for years If it isn't possible that God actually calls someone and brings them to life, and then later they come to faith. I think that's exactly what we see in a human birth, where you have a conception where the thing comes to life, and then 9 months later, it's born, right? Well, as this phrase, deemed worthy of the calling, seems to separate justification from the calling, maybe that makes more sense. I don't know. Something to think about. I'm not sure. But clearly, the call leads to justification. As Paul says in Romans, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. So in our chapter, the legal vindication seems to be the one spoken about at the end of, on Judgment Day. But that's really just the same eschatological event that's just separated by time. That's the good news of justification by faith alone. It means God is going to bring us to heaven. He said this several times in these two letters already. Okay? Jesus will never lose any that the Father gives him. This is supposed to be a great comfort to you who are Christians who are struggling with this kind of thing. So someone concludes our passage, to be deemed worthy of salvation, glory, and entry into God's kingdom over against the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is a forensic context highlighted by God's righteous judgment. It is indistinguishable in substance from being justified. I want to finish by going back and pointing out all the things that Paul says that God does in these verses. I think it will help you see why this is such a great passage of thanksgiving and why justification, even though the language isn't specifically used, is right here at the beginning of this letter and the forefront of the apostle's mind, what he wants to tell them. So I'll begin with the faith that is growing and the love that is increasing. Remember, back in verse 3. Faith is not something you give to God. It is the gift of God in Ephesians, so that no one can boast. Love. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, these are the present works of God in the lives of these Christians. He's doing what he said he would do. Second, we've seen that God in righteousness is going to judge the wicked, giving them their just deserts. And we've seen that he's going to grant rest to those who love God, whom they persecute. Those are both works of God, aren't they? God's just judgment against sinners, God's just judgment for believers. That will take place in the future. Third, there's a prayer that Paul asked to God to make them, deem them worthy of his calling. That calling is a past event that takes place when the gospel comes in the power of the Holy Spirit to people's lives, thereby saving them. So we've got present faith and love. We've got future vindication and judgment. We've got past calling. All of these are the work of God in this chapter. Okay? In other words, what he's doing here is he's returning to the love and the things that love does at the beginning. Christians do good works. These works are the works done by faith. Faith is God's gift, and therefore these works are wrought in us by his power. All this sounds like the thinking of why God would justify sinners, if you ask me. Because of his work. That's why he does it. Finally, remember that this all begins with grace and peace. Okay? Verse 2. We've also seen that it ends with grace in verse 12. And three times, so not once, not twice, but three times, Paul speaks specifically about grace and peace coming from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, all those other things I just mentioned, grace is the starting point for understanding how and why God would justify a sinner like me. It really is the only explanation at the end of the day. He shows grace. That's it. And I don't deserve it. And that's why he does it, because he wants to. And so, faith from God, love from the Spirit, righteous judgment from God, the calling from God, being deemed worthy, everything you need comes from God, grace from God, peace from God. The whole thing is from God, and this teaches you much, I hope, about your justification, why God would declare sinners righteous. And because of these things, I can be thankful for me, and I can be thankful for you. This God changes people's lives from the inside out by working apart from us, based on his good pleasure and his effectual call. He changes people that are doomed by nature to go to hell. Do you realize that? Think of the worst people you can think of. There's this picture that just pops into my mind. I don't know if you've seen this meme of this girl who's triggered. He's like, you know, like this. Think of the worst face you can think of. God changes people's hearts that are damned to hell by their nature, and he saves them. He's going to let everybody in this room, if you're saved and know Jesus. You're no different than that girl, at least the picture, what it portrays. We could be thankful for this. Okay? He causes things to be as they should be. That's actually the Old Testament definition of righteousness. Things are as they should be. That's the definition of justification. And this is all of God. To him be the glory. May the word give you comfort in times of distress. May it be a light to you when all other lights fail. May you come to Christ and know him if you don't. Trust in him. Believe in him. May it be the truth that cuts through all the lies and the power that breaks all the bondage. And may it strengthen your faith and increase your love for him and for one another. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's an encouraging thing to be able to read about Thanksgiving. And I thank you for showing me this whole idea of justification in this passage. It makes it come alive to me in a way that it hadn't before. And pray that you would encourage your saints that are here and that are listening, that they would be strengthened by this word that comes from the apostle, that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. I pray for those who might struggle with their faith, the things that they do on a constant basis, which is in violation of your holiness and your commandments. That's probably all of us, Lord, if we're honest. And I would pray that you would strengthen us and help us to know that the reason you save us is for your glory. And it's also because you love us. And it's inexplicable that you would do this. I pray that that would cause our love for one another to grow more. Because we know that you love us when we're not lovable people. Pray that you would strengthen our faith through it. That it would be a means of grace. So that we would have our love and our good works increased by the gospel. And not by feeling like we have to merit something from you. You've given us all that we have in Christ. That's what we've seen here today. Past, present, and future comes from you. Please seal this in our hearts, I ask. And we ask that you hear it in Jesus' name. Amen.